So we are continuing in our series, the study of Bible doctrine, and still looking at the doctrine of the church, message number 44 in our overall series. The title of this message is The Church and the New Command, and we're going to be looking at John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So in the last message, we considered three ways that the New Testament teaches church membership. That is not the only ways, but those are three ways that the New Testament teaches church membership. And by church membership, I mean a formal membership such that there is a distinction between those inside, members of the body, and those that are outside, not members of the body. Church membership means that there is a real and a meaningful connection between the members of the same body. Church membership means that you can know the number of the members that a body has. You can add members, and you can also remove members. Now, I realize that that may not of itself be an extremely compelling explanation of why someone should join a church, but that's certainly not all that the New Testament has to say about church membership. And so we have taken an important step in that regard. We have considered that formal membership in local churches is certainly in the New Testament. It's not something that men made up or came up with, and it certainly is God's design for His church. Now, at first glance, when you look at John 13, 34 to 35, it doesn't really seem to contribute much to the teaching on membership in the local church. I mean, commands to love go all the way back to the books of Moses that begins the Old Testament. However, local church membership provides a context and a consequence of that love that did not exist in the Old Testament, and has only existed since Jesus started His first church, and that church started more churches, and those churches started more churches, and so on. So here in John 13, Jesus was in the upper room in Jerusalem with His disciples. They were eating the Passover that the disciples had prepared earlier. He was only hours away from being arrested and then being crucified. And He would be arrested later this same night. He was about to lay down His life in sacrifice. And this was on His mind along with His love for His own. So notice how John 13 starts. Verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." So as they approached this point with Jesus, the dispute among the disciples about which one of them was the greatest had intensified. In fact, in this very upper room, at this very supper, after that Jesus had predicted one of them would betray Him, they were arguing among themselves about which one of them was the greatest. And Luke records that in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 30. But before they got into that little discussion, Jesus, thinking on His death, thinking on His love for His own, performed the most unimaginable service to His disciples. He got up from the table, He attired Himself as a slave, servant, and He washed the feet of His disciples. This is how John 13 begins. Now, the washing of feet was something that was common in that day. There were dirty and dusty, and if happened to be wet, muddy roads. They were wearing open sandals of sorts and a lot of walking going on. It was a necessity. It was just a common custom in that day. Now, the washing of feet was typically a job that was reserved for the lowest of the slaves, the servants, the most menial of the servants. Now, it would not be unheard of, though, for an inferior, though not necessarily a slave, for an inferior to wash the feet of his superior. That wouldn't be entirely unheard of in that day. And it was not common for peers to wash each other's feet. In other words, I'm talking of those that were sort of at the same rank. They were at the same social standing with one another. It wasn't extremely common that they would even perform that service for one another. But it was entirely unthinkable that a superior would wash the feet of his inferiors. This was just an unthinkable act. And of course, as you know the account, when Jesus came to Peter, Peter wanted to refuse. He didn't feel worthy. He wasn't about to receive this kind of service from his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. But Jesus told him that he must wash his feet and that Peter would understand what he was doing after, meaning by that after his crucifixion and his resurrection. That's in verse number 7 here in John 13. And incidentally, that verse in particular is just one of the reasons why we understand that Jesus is not here telling us to have foot washing church services. But that's another subject for another time. Jesus performed the most humiliating service and demonstrated laying down his life in love for another. Now, this is what Peter would come to understand later on. So in this context, Jesus gave his disciples here in verses 34 and 35 what he called a new command or commandment. So the question is, what is new about it? What is new about this commandment? What does it teach us about the necessity of church membership as well? Well, that's what we want to find out in this message. So we will begin, first of all, by considering this as a new command. Jesus said that he gave his disciples a new commandment to love one another. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, a command to love doesn't feel particularly new, especially if you're very acquainted with all of the Bible that comes before this, more than half of the book, as you can see. So it doesn't feel especially new. I mean, the command to love was, Jesus said, the greatest commandment in all the law. In fact, Matthew 22, verse 35, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" In other words, the Old Testament is held together by these two great commandments: love God and love your neighbor. Well, there's nothing new about that commandment. That's very old, in fact. Now, the command to love neighbor was given in the law, as well as the command to love God, obviously. But Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh." So, Jesus also showed in the Sermon on the Mount how that the Pharisees had neglected the law on love in this particular sermon. So in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, which the law said, and hate thine enemy, which the law did not say. But I say unto you, and this, when you study the Sermon on the Mount, especially in chapter number 5, you see this repetitive cycle where Jesus points them toward a teaching that they have heard, a teaching that is very common, rabbinical teachings that were very common and familiar in Judaism. And then he goes to show how that they misinterpreted, misapplied the law, and he gives the proper interpretation to it. So this is what he's doing here. He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So here we have something a little bit different. We know that love thy neighbor as thyself, Jesus said, is the second great commandment. Now here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about loving your enemy. But here again, the command to love your enemy is not a new command. This also can trace back to the Old Testament and back even to the Old Covenant law. Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him." Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 to 34. "And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So here again, these commands to love, though they are echoed in the New Testament, the loving of neighbor, the loving of enemy, the loving of stranger, and so on, these commands to love are not new. They are there from the beginning of the Bible. So what is new about this command that Jesus is giving to his disciples here in the upper room? Well, within the covenant community of Israel, they were commanded to love their brother, love their neighbor, love the stranger, and even love their enemy. They had been taught that from birth up to this very day. So the love that was required as you studied the law and even the wisdom literature and the prophets and so on, this loving of neighbor and brother and stranger and enemy, even enemy, required not stealing from them, not oppressing them, not vexing them, not bearing false witness against them, and not coveting their possessions, and on and on and on. This love required that they be good to them. In other words, showing generosity, offering help, just like we saw with the donkey of your enemy, and so on. And in fact, Jesus even told the parable of the Good Samaritan to demonstrate love for neighbor that the self-righteous failed to show in Luke chapter number 10, verses 30 to 37. So Jesus went on in this upper room. He gave this new commandment here in verse 34, but he went on in this upper room later to explain the kind of love of this new commandment was the love of laying down one's life for another. John chapter 15 and verse number 12. "This is my commandment." This is what he called his new commandment in chapter 13. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another." That is what was new about this command. The law did not command the laying down of one's life in love this way. But Jesus did. This command takes the command to love brother and to love neighbor and to love stranger and to love enemy takes it to a far greater level and does so because this new command also comes with a new context. And we see that in verse number 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. So secondly, we want to ask, what is the new context for this new command? Well, the Sermon on the Mount by itself is enough to show us that we are still under command and obligation to love neighbor, stranger, and even enemy. In other words, this is something that's taught consistently. There's a particular expression of it in the law, but it is something that comes out throughout the Scriptures and even into the New Testament. So in other words, we as believers, as followers of God, we've never been relieved of the obligation that we have to love others in the world around us. That is still incumbent upon us. And the Sermon on the Mount, again, by itself, shows us that that is still the case. So the context for what we might call the old command, the context for that command is simply life in the world. Life in the world. Your neighbor, your brother, which could be interpreted as kinsman or family, the stranger, the foreigner, the one that's not a part of your culture and your life that way, and so on. So this old command of love that's still incumbent upon all of us is that we love those around us in the world, and that love is going to have various expressions. We can see this sort of distinction when the woman came to anoint the feet of Jesus at Simon the leper's house in Bethany. And Jesus said that she did a service in a special context that was distinct from ordinary life in the world. So Mark chapter 14, verse number 6, and Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." Now, you'll recall that the disciples that had witnessed this, she had brought this ointment that was a very expensive ointment, and she had anointed Jesus' feet with it. And that seemed such an extravagant waste. And the disciples, no doubt at the instigation of Judas, who didn't care anything for the poor, but because he held the bag, said, "This could have been sold for a lot of money, and it could have been given to the poor, and look at all the good that could have been done with this." And what Jesus said was, "Leave her alone. She's done a good work on me." And notice what he went on to say, "For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do good to them. But me, you have not always." In other words, she's done a service in a particular context that might look out of place. It might look uncommon. It certainly looks very different. This is not something someone would have done and bestowed on the poor, so to speak. But she did a particular work in a particular context. Now, that doing good to the poor, Jesus says, will always, as long as the world stands, as long as this age continues, you will have that context to do good unto the poor. In other words, our love for neighbor, our love for family and kin, our love for even enemies and those that hate us and so on, that love will always have that context. That is ordinary life in the world. So that context remains. But the new command to love has a different context. The new command to love has a context that actually did not exist before and is distinct from normal life in the world. The new context for this life-sacrificing love, both in John 13, verses 34 to 35, and in John 15, verse 12 and 17, is, you will notice, one another. One another, each other. Now, this one another context is something new. It is something Jesus is speaking that's obviously distinct from neighbor or brother or stranger or enemy. He says, this is a new commandment, that you love one another. So this context is different. It can't be the brother context in terms of the covenant community of Israel. In other words, all these 11 disciples that are in the upper room at this point that he gives this new commandment to, he can't be speaking to them merely as Jews, telling them to love their fellow Jews. They were Jews. They were a part of Israel. Jesus never gave this commandment to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, or to any of the Jews in general when he was addressing. Never gave this commandment to them. He's in the upper room with his 11 disciples. He gives this commandment, and he says, one another. In other words, there's a group that they belong to that is different and distinct from even their Israel and Jewish roots. It certainly can't be the neighbor, stranger, enemy context, as in those that are around you in the world, because again, they are separate in this upper room. It also cannot be one another, meaning just the 11 apostles or disciples that it was originally spoken to. You see, John was one of those 11 apostles that received this new command from Jesus, and later he wrote a letter, most likely to the church at Ephesus, or to perhaps that church and some other churches in Asia Minor. That's not entirely certain. But he gives this same new command in this letter. So it's not reserved only for the disciples. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, from the beginning, we know from the very start of 1 John, in 1 John chapter number 1, is the incarnational ministry of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning that John is talking about. We go on in chapter 3 of 1 John, verse number 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And again, making a distinction between those without and those within. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth his brother, or loveth not his brother, abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here it is, again, this new commandment of laying down our lives for one another. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We go on in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment. This is the commandment of Jesus, this new commandment that we read about in John 13 and John 15. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and thereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Down in verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Down in verse number 20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So you see, when John is writing this letter, and we know that John, in the latter part of his ministry, was ministering there in the church at Ephesus. And as John is writing this letter, he's talking about this commandment that he and the 10 other disciples, the apostles, received in that upper room before Jesus was crucified, this that Jesus called a new commandment, that you love one another in such a way as you lay down your life for one another. And John is here passing this along to those that he's writing to and says, this is the commandment. You must love one another. Lay down your lives for each other. Peter was also one of those 11 receiving the new command that he called the churches, new command, and he called the churches to this same kind of exceeding love. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, which is verses we looked at last week, I believe it was, "And above all things, have fervent charity," that word for love, "among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins." So we see that Peter again, in 1 Peter chapter 4, he's speaking in that church context, speaking of that love that the church members are to have for one another, this new command in a new context that Jesus gave back in that upper room. So now we can read a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we understand this new command. We understand this new context. And listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. For whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." So the new context of local church membership is also evident by the new consequence of this love. Notice what Jesus said. This is John chapter 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another," new context, "as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now here comes the new consequence. "And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So the new context of local church membership is evident by the fact of this new context. In other words, it's by this kind of love that the world will know. This has to be among people that are joined together, who see one another face to face, who live together, who work together, who serve together, who testify of Christ and His great love and grace together. By this new love, in this new context, this is what we might call brotherly love between members of the same church body. The church gives witness to Jesus Christ. It's not a church's doctrinal statements or programs or pedigrees or structures or rules or orders of service or buildings or anything else. It's not these things Jesus said that the world will know you're my disciples, but it is by this love, this new commandment of love, laying down of one's life for my brother in the Lord. This new context has this new consequence of providing this witness of Jesus Christ to the world. Now, Paul's point in his letter to the Ephesians is that in this new context, this church membership context, and again, this is a context that did not exist before this. Then Jesus spoke these words. If you go back to the Old Testament, this context did not exist. This commandment could not exist because this context was not there. Paul's point is that it's in this new context, and he even talks about how the church was a mystery that was hidden in the ages past. Now that it has been, though, has been revealed. In this new context, in Ephesians, Paul says that God is putting Jews and Gentiles together in one body. Right there in Ephesus, Jews and Gentiles have been made one, reconciled to each other. In other words, what do we see? We see love for neighbor, love for strangers, love for brother, love for friend, and even love for enemies. Jews and Gentiles brought together into one body together right there in Ephesus. So that what Paul was talking about there, how that church in Ephesus was giving that expression. Jesus said they will give witness to him in the world that these are my disciples. They love one another. They will lay down their lives for one another. You know what Paul didn't mean in Ephesus? What Paul didn't mean was that a believing Gentile in Ephesus and a believing Jew in Jerusalem were this expression, but rather Jews and Gentiles in the same body in Ephesus were giving this expression. So read what Paul wrote, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Here it is. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." The eternal purpose of God, Paul says, is seen. It becomes visible in a local body where you have Jews and Gentiles and rich and poor and young and old and all of the various ways that you want to divide people up into all the things that keep us divided into our own little groups. When they are reconciled to one another and love each other to the laying down of their lives for one another, this is a visible witness to the world. And it is a manifestation of God's eternal purpose. This brings witness to the world, and it brings glory to God in the church that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 21. In other words, when this is seen, it's made manifest in the world by the church. That's what Paul said. It's the assembly that is making this manifest in the world. Why? Because they have a new commandment, and they have a new context, and there's a new consequence that is displayed because of it. So this new commandment to love one another in this new context of local church membership has this new consequence of making the glory of God and the unsearchable riches of his grace manifest, visible to the world. They can see it in the members of a local church that are reconciled to God and reconciled to one another through Jesus Christ, loving each other to the laying down of their lives for each other. This makes local churches, the membership of local churches, again, the assembly of those people, this makes local churches a greater visible gospel witness among all nations than do all the creeds and confessions and articles and declarations and statements and practices and pedigrees and names on signs and on and on and on and on that we could talk about. That's not to say that those things aren't important in their own place. But it does help us understand why Paul said that without love, we're nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 again. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, Paul said, I am nothing. And this also helps us understand why Jesus later warned the church at Ephesus that he would take away their churchhood, if you will. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And of course, John had told us previously in Revelation chapter 2 that those, Revelation chapter 1, or those candlesticks are the seven churches that he wrote to. So obviously, when we consider this new commandment that has been given, it has a context that is only realized within local church membership. It just can't be realized outside of that. Sure, we can have love for family. We can have love for our neighbor. We can have love for strangers. We can have love for even our enemies. And all of those things are good, but none of those things are the witness when we have love for an enemy that we have been reconciled to through Jesus Christ and joined to one another in the same body, giving that witness to the world that they can see that we love one another with a love that will lay down our lives for.